If you will then turn to Philippians in your copy of God's Word, Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 1 as we enter this chapter. You should be able to find that on page 981 in the Pew Bible. And when you found your place, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians 3, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God add his blessing to his word, its reading and preaching. You may be seated. We all know what it's like to change our mind. Even from a very early age, we change our mind about things we like and things we don't like. Children, is there a food that perhaps you like now that at one time you didn't like? Or maybe the opposite is true. Maybe there's something that you did enjoy, but now you don't like it so much anymore. Now, we often change, even from the earliest of ages, and not just in our opinions of, in our tastes, but also in our opinions of things, of even our passions and desires. Now, for a season, our interest might be in one area. We devote all of our energy and time into something, and then we move on to something else later. And though we may have spent a lot of time in that other area, we forget it as though it weren't important to us anymore at all. But have you ever had a real, deep, meaningful change of opinion about something important? Something that really mattered? Something that you were fundamentally opposed to, but now you've come to embrace? This is what we find in our passage this morning in Paul's description of himself, of his own testimony, a bit of his own biography, how at one time he was trusting in his own flesh, in his own the confidence that he had in himself as a keeper of the law and as an Israelite. But he's come to consider all of those things as loss, as nothing, in order that he might gain something else, someone else rather, that he might gain Christ. Paul's change of mind took place concerning the most important subject in all the world. It's the question of how one can be made right with God. And Paul has come to see, he's come to realize that the only hope for having a right standing with God is because of a righteousness that wasn't internal, but a righteousness that was alien to him, that was outside of him. That is the righteousness of Christ himself. Now, chapter 3 opens up with Paul saying this. I want to kind of set the context with this verse because I'm not quite sure what to do with it. As I looked it over, it's hard to tell if verse 1 goes with the preceding context or if it has to do with the verses that follow. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." It may be that he's concluding his instructions from what we saw last week, what he said previously to them. And that he is, as he's told them to rejoice here, just as he knew they would rejoice at seeing Epaphroditus again. And he's told them to receive and honor such men who the Lord would use to benefit them, to benefit the saints, to benefit his church, that they are to rejoice in this and to rejoice in all that Paul is hoping to do, hoping to send Timothy to them swiftly, as well as himself, expecting that he will be released and come to them as well. That could be it. He's already given them ample cause to rejoice. It could also mean that Paul's intention was to say, "Finally, brothers." In other words, he's intending to conclude the letter and realizes that he actually has more to say to them. Because in chapter 4, verse 8, he says essentially the same thing. "Finally, brothers." And then he does bring the letter to really a proper conclusion. We do know, don't we, that just because a preacher says "finally" or "in conclusion" doesn't mean that the end is in sight or that things are about to wrap up. But either way, we gather from verse 1 what we've already seen so many times in this letter. It is the epistle of joy. And he calls them once again to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Despite their opponents that we're about to see, despite the circumstances of the apostle, he has and they have reason to rejoice. And so do we. So do we. In what follows, though, Paul does have a warning for them. He's going to warn them regarding false teachers, enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. And in this warning, what he'll do is really set matters straight. It appears counterintuitive or contrary to the way perhaps we would normally think, but he's going to set it right in verses 2 and 3, and then he's going to illustrate the truth. So he's going to state the truth, and then he's going to illustrate it in verses 4 and following with his own biography, with his own life. And that truth is this: credentials for righteousness can never be gained through the flesh, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Credentials for righteousness can never be gained through the flesh, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. This is to say that the only hope for a right standing with God is not our record, but the record of Christ, Christ alone. And so we'll see the matter stated as he sets things straight in verses 2 and 3, and then we'll see the matter illustrated in verses 4 and following. So let us see the matter stated as Paul gives us the truth, sets the record straight. So there are false teachers, as he's telling them to beware, to look out for in verse 2. False teachers who actually may appear to be friendly to the cause of Christ. If we read the context here, at least the way they are described, it leaves no doubt as to who they were. We see this kind of thing creeping up all over the New Testament. These were the Judaizers. They're the Jewish false teachers who would acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, but that faith in him does not remove the obligation to essentially become a Jew. And so you must be circumcised. You must follow the law of Moses. Yes, see Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, but they would still be proselytizing people to become Jewish. The males must be circumcised. You must follow the law of Moses. I delivered pizzas as a teenager, and I remember going up to one particular house and knocking on the door. I couldn't get an answer, thinking maybe they're around back. So walked around, they couldn't hear me, or they were outside or something. And no one was around back, but I knocked on the back door anyway. And while I was waiting there, I was sort of looking around at my surroundings and looked down. And when my eyes fell, my stomach kind of fell as well because there was a full-grown Rottweiler right there. And so I'm thinking, if he comes after me, maybe I can persuade him with a piece of pizza so I can get away or something. I don't know. But thankfully, he wasn't interested in me. And coming after me, he didn't try to tag. He wasn't even, I don't know if he would have bitten a hot biscuit because the aroma of the pizza didn't seem to affect him either. But you think about going up to a home that seems inviting, right? It's got the curb appeal. It looks nice. It looks welcoming. You've been invited there, and you go in, but just before you do, on the door or on the fence going into the backyard, you see a sign that says, "Beware of dog." You're going to wonder, what type of dog is this, right? Is it a Chihuahua or is it the Rottweiler? What are we talking about? How much do I need to be concerned for me or if my children are with me? It helps when there is a warning. There was no warning when I went up to this home delivering the pizza. But Paul is providing a warning here. And he says, as some of your older translations, I think, has it, beware of dog. Beware of dogs. And he uses these terms, three of them, dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. These aren't arbitrary. They're not random. There's a purpose behind each of them. And so as Paul is setting straight what is true about who the true people of God are, he's also got to show us first what is false. Don't be naive. Don't be misled by appearances. Be forewarned. Beware of dogs. This is what is false. To call someone a dog in the Jewish mind meant that they were outside of the family. That you're not a part of the covenant people of God. Remember Jesus speaking to the Syrophoenician woman when she asked for healing for her daughter, and he said, it's not right to take the bread from the table that belongs to the children and to cast it to the dogs. She being a Gentile, these are people outside of God's covenant. And yet we find that grace did truly come to her. And so they think they are a part of the covenant people of God. They've got the mark of circumcision. They follow the law of Moses. But Paul says, no, actually, they're outside. They are the dogs. And then evildoers. Perhaps like the Apostle Paul, they thought they were doing good in their zeal before his conversion. But Paul says, actually, what they are doing is evil. By adding to the work of Christ, requiring more than God would. And then he says they are mutilators of the flesh. By requiring circumcision. This was not a true circumcision according to God's appointment and design. It wasn't merely worthless or something immoral, but it was actually destructive. This is mutilation, he's saying. And so they think, as the Philippians might be led to think, that they would be assisted, or that these Judaizers were assisting them in the way of righteousness. Yes, trust Jesus, but let me show you, once you've trusted Him, let me show you more. Bringing you into the fullness of the people of God. And they might be led to think this way because of their knowledge of the Scriptures, because of the commandments of God in the Old Testament, because of their high regard for the law of Moses. But Paul is saying, actually, no. They're evildoers, mutilators, dogs. They are enemies to the cross of Christ and to the church of Christ. Look out for them. Beware. Beware. That is the attitude that we ought to take for all of those who would require more of us than God requires. Beware. So Paul has shown us what is false. But in verse 3, we find what is true. He really sets it straight. By way of contrast, he says, not that they are the circumcision, but we. Verse 3, we are the circumcision. We, in other words, we are the true covenant people of God, and this is how they are described. Not those who have the mark in the flesh, but those who worship by the Spirit of God. Those who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. These are those, as God had promised, upon whom the Spirit of God fell, who the Spirit of God came upon. They don't put any confidence in their lineage. They don't put any confidence in their achievements, but their boast is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. And so it's counterintuitive to the way that most people thought, that most Jewish people thought. And that's why Paul is setting it right. No, not them. Just because they have this right, this badge, they're mutilators. But we have all its circumcision pointed to and found its reality and fulfillment in. We have Christ. And so to require circumcision, to proselytize and to bring one, to make one essentially become a Jew, is to go backward in the flow of redemptive history. It's like seeking to provide light in the middle of the day by striking a match, as someone has said, when the sun is blazing in its full strength. It's pointless. It's like a child or children whose father has gone away on deployment. And while his father is away, they have a picture of their dad, and they love to look at it every day to remind them of their dad. And they're longing for the day when he comes home. And finally, the door swings open, and dad drops his bags, and he's waiting to embrace his children. And they run right past him, and they go back to the picture again. They don't need the picture anymore because daddy's home. This is what circumcision pointed to. The reality, the fulfillment was there. It was in Christ. Don't go backwards. So Paul stated the truth, but not only does he state the truth, he also illustrates this from his own life. And so we'll see the matter illustrated beginning in verse 4. First thing Paul does is list his credentials. He says, as he said, that those who are of the circumcision, the true circumcision, the true people of God, they put no confidence in the flesh. But Paul said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. Paul's saying, if they want to play the credentials game, then I'll just point to the scoreboard because I've got more than them. And he lists them in a way, he lists his credentials here in a way that are both advantages and accomplishments. He has certain advantages by being born into this as a Jew. He says he was an eight-dayer, literally, in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. I didn't come into this as an adult. I didn't come to this later in life. No, I was born into this. I have an advantage here. Circumcised on the eighth day. He was a child of the covenant. He says he was an Israelite. That is, a descendant of Abraham upon whom God's covenant promises came, or to whom they came. And he says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was the son of Jacob, Benjamin. This was the tribe that Paul could trace his lineage through. And probably where he got his name. He was Saul of Tarsus. King Saul was also a Benjaminite king. And so Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, you couldn't get more Jewish than Paul. But not only does he list his advantages, these privileges that he had as being a part of and born into God's covenant people, but on top of that, he had certain accomplishments to add to his birthright. He says, concerning the law, at the end of verse 5, a Pharisee. He was one of those who were known as separated unto the law. They were known for their obedience to God's commandments, as also we know their man-made traditions, their customs that they created really as building sort of a fence around the commandment of God. So if we keep our commandments, our traditions, if we don't transgress that boundary, we won't break God's commandments. They had their own traditions. He also says he was so zealous. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was so zealous, seeing himself probably as a Phineas-like figure from Numbers 25, where Phineas goes in and in his zeal kills a Midianite woman and an Israelite man in their adulterous, idolatrous relationship and thwarts the assuages God's wrath essentially and thwarts the plague that has come upon the people. Zealous. Paul says, I was so zealous that anything that sought to rival Old Covenant Judaism, I went after it. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, thinking he was doing God a favor. And as far as righteousness goes, righteousness under the law, Paul could say he was blameless. Blameless. And of course, there's a couple ways to understand that. We know certainly is from his own testimony, this doesn't mean that he was blameless in the eyes of the Lord. But as far as keeping up with the law, as far as the external conformity went, as far as in the eyes of men went, if ever a man met the requirements of the law, it was this man, Paul. Blameless. So Paul is saying, whatever they bring to you, these false teachers, whatever they require of you, you can look at me and I'm going to tell you I've done more. And where did that get me? Nowhere. Because he goes on to say, not only has he listed his credentials, but he goes on to show how he has renounced all of these credentials. Paul has a new way of counting. He previously counted these things as gain. He said, whatever gain, in verse 7, whatever gain I had, adding to the scoreboard, adding the notches in his belt, as it were. These things that he considered gain and adding to his credentials, now he considers as a loss. He actually sees these marks now, not to his advantage as adding up, but they were taking away, they were subtracting, they were to his detriment. He has a new way of counting. Because actually, when you compare Paul's credentials, when he took his credentials and he laid them beside Christ, there was no comparison. No comparison to be made. Because now, he says, I counted it loss, at the end of verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. To gain him, to have him, to, as he says in verse 8, he counted them lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Those things mean nothing to me compared to this. Contrasted with this, Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing him as Lord. And so when he considers Christ, and he considers his credentials in light of all that he's found now in Christ, all that he hoped in, all that he now considers as a loss, he said, I count them all as rubbish. Do you know what that word means? Dung. Refuse. Waste. It means nothing to me. Because now Christ is all. Christ is everything. There's a clear and present danger for religious people here. For those who, as much as it is a benefit to grow up in the context of the church and to be a part of God's covenant people, there is the danger of legalism. There is the danger of thinking that we are in the right with God because of our status or because of our works, our advantages, or our accomplishments. And so whereas these things should lead us to an advantage, right? And where these things should have led Paul to an advantage, I think that was the problem. It was not that the law was sinful. It was the law is called holy and righteous and good, but the misunderstanding of what the old covenant was meant to do and to point them towards. It was the establishing, as he says in Romans 10, of their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. We could see the same thing in our own context. Just consider it. You might hear something like this, something similar to what we heard from Paul. You hear someone who was raised in the church who might say, I was baptized and catechized. I was a covenant child. In a Reformed church, Paul says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was a Calvinist of Calvinists. As to worship, I hold to the regulative principle. As to the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God, I'm a Sabbatarian who keeps the Lord's Day holy. As to doctrine, I take no exceptions to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If any of that or anything like that would be where you placed your hope, where you placed your dependence for righteousness, then you're putting confidence in the flesh. And if that's the case, whether you're trusting in your advantages, like Paul being born as a covenant child, circumcised, right? Whether you're placing your hope in your advantages or your accomplishments, your works, or your adherences, your doctrinal precision. If you're placing your hope for righteousness and a right standing with God on any of those things, you're putting confidence in the flesh, because anything outside of Christ for your hope, for standing, your credentials for having a righteousness with God in His sight, is to put confidence in the flesh. Anything less, as we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, or anything more, knowing that there can be nothing more or greater, but anything we would add to Christ and His person and work, anything we would add to trusting in Him alone as the one who bore the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin in His own body on the tree, trusting in anything more or other than God providing in Christ the righteousness that we lacked but that we needed so badly, is to put confidence in the flesh. No, but Paul is saying, those credentials now I count as loss, because my confidence, my hope is in Christ. And in Christ alone. But of course, we know better, right? We know better than to say that the silly things earlier, that we place our hope in all of that, right? So the question for us might be then, what advantage are those things? We know we aren't to put confidence in the flesh. We know it's not about our works. We know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what do we make of all these privileges? Of being a part of God's covenant people, of being in a doctrinally faithful church, of having expositional preaching. Well, we ought to recognize that they are great blessings from God, that they are great privileges from Him. Just like Paul had true advantages and privileges by being born as a Jew. And I think in Romans 9, you see the point that they are advantages, that they are privileges. That he says that they were his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he was weeping over, longing for their salvation, who were not coming to faith in Christ and were blind and could not see. He said they have God's word. They have His covenants, His promises. They have all of these things that they should have led them, as they should have led Paul to Christ, to the fulfillment of all of these things, just as these means of grace that we diligently attend to and that we raise our families in should lead us to as well. They should, and by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, they do, but in the flesh, we either trust in the means or we trust in ourselves and our ability to keep God's law, or our adherence to these wonderful things. But Paul told Timothy, Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. This is what these benefits, these blessings, these privileges, these advantages should do. But no, in the flesh, Paul began, as so many Jews did, to trust in those advantages instead of seeing them as means. He began to trust in his own accomplishments that he added to those advantages. But not anymore. Not anymore. He's come to see that Christ is sufficient, and it is Christ alone that he must base his righteousness on, that he must trust in, his only hope for having a right standing with God. Calvin mentions in his commentary on this chapter, this section, how men at sea, when their ship is damaged, that they might begin to throw things overboard that would otherwise be beneficial and even necessary for their survival. But if the ship has been damaged and those things are weighing it down, if their only hope for reaching shore with their lives is to unload, to discard all of those items, and they'll begin to chuck them overboard. The things that were so important and so valuable at any other time have now become a danger. These things that could have been so valuable for Paul have become a danger. They were actually keeping him from trusting in Christ, from seeing the fulfillment. But now he's cast them all off. He's counted them as loss, and he's seen what he needs, who he needs, Christ. No confidence in the flesh. Only Christ and his righteousness will do. He renounced it all. He's cast it all overboard that he might gain, that he might know, that he might have Christ. And in having Christ, in these last few verses, 9, 10, and 11, he tells us of the hope of what he now has, now that he's renounced all these credentials, now that he's come to faith in Christ. Remember, he's counting differently. What he once thought was gain is now loss. What he once saw as loss is now gain. And this is what he says is gain. To be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This righteousness. This is what we confessed earlier when we asked the question, what is justification? It's being found in him. In Christ, united to him and through faith. It's not our righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness. And it is imputed to us, it is credited to us, accounted to us in the courtroom of God's justice by faith, having our sins pardoned. And counted as righteous in him. And faith is that instrument. Faith alone. Through faith, Jesus becomes mine. And all that is said of him is said to be true of me. But as we read this, we find that Paul's hope was more than just that, as important as that is. It was more than just being made right. Because we could look at this in this way also. The other possibility is we could think, well, if that's all that's required, well, just give me Jesus, and that's good, right? In a way that we're just covering our rears. I mean, no one wants to go to hell. So if I need Jesus, give me Jesus. But Paul demonstrates that it's more than that for him. Because his hope, as much as it includes being counted righteous, it involves this. It's Christ. He doesn't just want the benefit. He wants Christ. Because in verse 10, he says this. This is his desire. It's not just to be found in him in verse 9, but it's that I may know him in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying here that he wants Christ and everything that's involved with knowing Christ. He wants to have the pattern of Christ's resurrection and the pattern of his death reproduced in him. He wants to become like him in this way. He wants to die to self that he might live unto God. As he said in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It is Christ living in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And whatever is involved in that, that I might attain the goal, the resurrection from the dead, being raised with Christ, I want whatever that is. Give it to me. Not just the benefit, but Christ. You can't have the one without the other. I want to be like him. I want to be conformed to him. Having died with him, being raised with him, knowing him is of surpassing worth. I mentioned those men a moment ago on a ship, perhaps. Damage. You can imagine them maybe reaching the shore and they're having thrown everything off. They're thankful, right, that they have escaped with their lives. Their ship has sunk. Their goods are gone. And so even though they may have their lives, especially if they're on some deserted island, you can imagine that they would now be lamenting the fact that they don't have these things, right, that were essential to their survival or would have been for their good, would have been earthly treasures. But if by reaching the island, they found everything that they longed for, they would gladly have counted the discarding of those items as loss and as worthless, as rubbish, because I found the thing I was looking for. For Paul, Christ is the island. He's the land, the place for destination. He's the pearl of great price that a man finds in a field and he covers it up and he leaves and he goes and he sells everything that he owns so that he can buy that field because he knows what is buried there. He knows the surpassing value of that treasure compared and contrasted with everything that he already has. He knows that Christ is invaluable, that knowing him, gaining him, being found in him is of surpassing worth. There's no hope in self. There's no confidence in the flesh. And for those who can see his worth, who have eyes to see as Paul came to see, he's all they hope in, but he's also all they hope for. He is their desire. And so they leave their sins in a heap. They leave their righteous deeds in another heap. That they willingly leave all their treasures in another. And they cast themselves on the mercies of God in Christ. Because there they found their treasure of surpassing worth. It's Christ. And they'll gladly take him and renounce everything else. Because he is their treasure. He is gain. He is a far surpassing worth. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and the blessing that it is to us. We would think, O Lord, in our own flesh that we could earn some right standing with you by the things we do or by what we adhere to or because of our status. We thank you for the means of grace, O Lord, and we pray that we would never trust in them, but that they would lead us for what they were intended to lead us to faith in Christ, and that we would cast ourselves upon your mercies in him. But we also pray, O Lord, that our desire would not just be to be counted right, but to know him. That our desire would be that we would long for him. That we would say with the psalmist that we have no treasure on earth or in heaven besides you. That our heart is panting after you, O God. And so may you write this truth upon our hearts that we would trust in, not trust in the arm of the flesh to save, but only in Christ and his righteousness alone, and that you would so transform our desires rooting in out of us all the earthly desires and pleasures, as good as they may be, as lawful as they may be. If we enjoy them, may we do so for your sake, but that we would desire you more than all. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.